Our family's just returned from a long trip, and I have to say that it is truly good to be home and to be with all of you, especially to be together on the Lord's Day, to praise Him, to exalt His name. I'm also very thankful for Carl and for James and everything they did last week in preaching and leading music while we were gone. This morning's sort of unique in that we're going to begin our Missions Emphasis Month. And what that means is that for the next consecutive Sundays, three of them in a row, we're going to feature each of our missionaries in the pulpit, as well as featuring them during a time of focusing on what their ministry is during the second hour. But it's something that we want to do because we really want to ignite and further warm our congregation's passion for missions and for outreach. And as I was sort of considering how do we kick off this series, my thoughts were brought to the early church as portrayed in the book of Acts. In chapter 1, verse 8, we see Christ's declaration to of the church's mission as he says this, "And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And this first statement really sets up the very structure of the rest of the book of Acts. We see the early church reaching out to Jerusalem in chapters 1, verses 9 through 8, 3. And then Judea and Samaria are reached in chapter 8, verse 4 through chapter 12. And then the ends of the earth are then reached in chapters 13 through 28. So it's critical to notice something, though, as this whole unfurling of the mission of the church occurs. It starts locally. It started right where they were, right where God had placed them, and then it moved out from there. And as we consider missions, it's vital that we understand and pursue our own local responsibilities for outreach and our own local opportunities for outreach. Because sometimes, for some reason, it's just a lot easier to get on a plane, go to some faraway land, and stand there and declare the gospel. Why? Because honestly, the risk is lower. Because you're not going to see these people come 2 weeks. When 2 weeks is up, guess what? You're going home. And whatever you said, whoever you might have offended, whatever happened there, guess what? The people you teamed up with, they can deal with that. You get to come back to the sunny, happy, bright U.S. of A. And yet, for some reason, when it comes to our daily lives, when it comes to the people that we ought to be discussing Christ with, we ought to be reaching out to, something paralyzes us. And what is that? It's fear. We're afraid. We fear rejection. We fear inadequacy. We fear uncertainty. And so what happens? Those fears hold us back. Fear drives the soul whenever it sees perceived difficulties apart from the power of God. I'm so grateful that Carl talked about the sovereignty of God last week. I'm looking forward to hearing it. I told him, I'm going to go online, I'm going to grab the MP3 and put it in my MP3 player and listen to it this week. Carl looked at me like, oh, okay. I can't wait. He's a humble man, but the point is that God is sovereign. And when we see difficulties and circumstances apart from His power, that's when fear paralyzes us. Faith, on the other hand, sees all of our trials, all of our difficulties, solidly connected to the power of God. They're all there because He put them there. They're all there for His glory and for our good. As we finished up our vacation toward the end of this week, we had the opportunity to go see the Griffith Observatory. They've just redone the whole thing. If you haven't gone, by the way, I recommend that you do it. There's one exhibit there that's called The Big Picture. And what it is, it's an image that's placed upon a wall. And if we were to look at the wall here, maybe it would start from the back of the auditorium, and it would go all the way to this end of the auditorium, and it's about two stories tall. Massive pictures. And in that picture, you can see galaxies, and you can see stars, and you can see quasars, and you can see all sorts of things. But the most amazing thing is this. That whole picture covers the space of the sky that you would see with your own eye if you took your own finger and held it about a foot away from your face. Light years of distance. Simply displayed if you took your finger and put it a foot away from your face. And that's just a sliver of the universe. In that small sliver, there's the Virgo cluster. There are more distant galaxies. In that small sliver are hundreds and thousands of stars of our own galaxy. There's 1,000 quasars with distances of up to 12 billion light years between them. There are asteroids in that small system that travel through our own system. And there's even one small comet. Psalm 147 verse 4 says this, "He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them." And that phrase is intimately connected with the phrase before it. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. The God of the universe, who rules over all, is the God who takes your broken heart and tenderly binds it up. He cares about you. And the question is, what do you have to fear? How can fear drive the soul of the believer who sees the sovereign, mighty God, the God of compassion? Consider what Maurice Roberts points out in his book, The Christian's High Calling. He says this, "Those who do not read the Bible or go to churches where the Bible is explained and expounded have no effective means for warding off their fears." This is the tragedy of our modern post-Christian society. It has shaken off the fear of God, but is a prey to every other kind of fear. For this is the law of God's just providence, that those who fear God should have nothing else to fear, but those who do not fear God must become slaves to 1,000 fears. The sovereign ruler of the universe has given us our mission to share the wondrous, life-changing message of the gospel with a lost world. And before the charge given in Acts, Jesus gave what has been referred to as the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 18 and following. And here's what he said. "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations." The reason you're going is because all authority has been given unto me. That's why you're going. You need not fear. You're not going on your own power. You need not fear. You aren't going on your own authority. And then he goes on. "But go and make disciples of all nations." Now you'll notice not just converts, by the way. Disciples. How do you do that? He goes on to describe it. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." And then he doesn't just end there. He says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He even sees the fear ahead of time. He says, "I've got all the authority, you're going to go." And not only that, you can rest in that and remember something. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm glad he says that, because I'll tell you right now, there are so many times that I am afraid. And yet, constantly, we must call to mind the reality that God has not abandoned us. He has not abandoned us. He has not run away. And everything we are doing to fulfill His commission is carried out by His authority and His power. So we've got to face these fears of ours. And we have a choice to make. Are we going to live our lives with the purpose of invading the darkness around us with the light of the gospel? Or are we going to retreat into our own little Christian bubble? In other words, the question before us is this: are we going to infiltrate the world, or are we going to evacuate the world? Where do we go to find out what we need to understand? Really, the life of our Lord and Savior, and how He lived in the relation to the world speaks volumes. Would you please turn with me to Luke chapter 5, verse 27. The Gospel of Luke was written by Luke, the companion of Paul. He was a physician. He was an educated man. He was also a very skilled historian. And he gives a wonderful narrative. It's a chronological narrative. It's a comprehensive presentation of Christ's life. Life here is portrayed as the perfect man who came to seek and save sinful men. And what you see traced throughout the development of the book also is growing belief alongside of growing opposition. So as we look at this text together, I'd like to just first go through the narrative itself. We'll glean some principles from there, and then what we'll do is we'll finish up by examining different application of those principles in the time we have remaining. But at this point in the narrative, Christ has just healed the paralytic man who had been lowered between the roof tiles above on the roof, and people were glorifying God. They were filled with fear and wonder, and they were saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." So then Jesus decides to take a walk outside, and we pick it up in verse 27 of chapter 5. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we ask that you would take your word now, pierce our souls, cause us to see, to understand, to rejoice, and to repent for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing we see in this narrative is that the Savior calls and the sinner responds. We find that in verses 27 and 28. It said that he went out. In other words, he left the house he was in. And then it said, and noticed a tax collector. Interesting word there for noticed. It means to look at, to behold, to see something with an attentive regard. So he wasn't just sort of walking along and didn't see the guy. Jesus was sensitive. He took significant note of this person. Now, who was this person? He was a tax collector. These guys were not popular. You know how they're not popular in our culture, really? Well, just multiply it by 15 and you've got how they felt about it in their culture. You see, the Roman custom was to farm out the task of collecting taxes. And so what happened is there would be a certain district, and that district would then be sold to the highest bidder for the right to collect taxes within that district. And as long as that bidder delivered the proper sum at the end of the year, he was allowed to retain whatever he collected over that amount. You can see how popular that would be for some people to do. How easy is that? Nothing to sell, nothing to work at. You just go, okay, I owe the Roman government this much, so I'm going to collect this much. Rome gets this, I take the rest. Gravy right off the top. As you can imagine, that system bred some really grotesque abuses. So by the New Testament times, Rome had decided to discontinue that. But there were still taxes to be paid and collected, still tax gatherers doing the collecting, and still greedy abuses and exploitation. You see, there were two types of taxes. There were what they called stated taxes, and then there were what they called various duties. So the stated taxes were like this. There was the poll tax. So all men between the ages of 14 and 65, and all women between the ages of 12 and 65, had to pay a tax for the privilege of existing. Then there was the ground tax. 1/10 of all grain, 1/5 of all wine and oil went to Rome. And then there was the income tax. 1% of a man's income went to Rome. Now you'll notice that within those types of taxes, the stated taxes, there wasn't a lot of wiggle room for exploitation. But that's okay for the tax collector because there were still the various duties. In other words, there was a tax for using main roads, harbors, and markets. There was also a tax that was payable on a cart, on actually each wheel of the cart, as well as the tax on the animal that drew the cart. Then on top of that, there were purchase taxes on certain articles and import and export duties. Then a tax collector could actually demand that a traveler stop on a road, unpack his belongings, and then he could charge him whenever he wanted to, based on what he saw. And if a man couldn't pay, don't worry. The friendly neighborhood tax collector had a solution. That's right. He would offer to lend him money at an exorbitant rate of interest to help him pay for his taxes. And what did that do? That just tightened the grip that the tax collector had on the average person in first century Rome. You'll note this. All of those duties, and there were more, left plenty of room for creative collecting and extortion and every other type of financial abuse available. And so when people look at tax collectors, they lumped them right in there with robbers and with murderers. A tax collector was also barred from participating at all in the synagogue. But this particular tax collector that Jesus notices, what does he do? Most people would shun him. Most people would ignore him. Most people would actually ignore him with disdain, even deliberately. But Christ, in his compassion, turns to him and says, "Follow me." And what happened? He was born again. How do we know that? Verse 28. He left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. That verb there for to leave behind is something that has a finality behind it. It means to abandon, to set to one side. Well, then what happens? We see an evangelistic banquet given. And we find that in verse 29. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. It's a reception of guests. We might call it a banquet. It's very significant that it is in his house. Why? Because it demonstrates a couple of things. One, that Matthew desired to share Christ with others who needed him. And undoubtedly, those that he knew, look, who are tax collectors going to spend time with? Well, it's not going to be other people. It's going to be other tax collectors. Because they're the only ones who will talk to each other. So undoubtedly, they were familiar with his house and they all came over. Secondly, we can note this, that this means or way of reaching out was a very natural thing in the culture, a banquet or a feast at someone's home. And it was a great crowd, it said. So there was a lot of them there. And there all these despised ones, these tax collectors gathered. Interesting, too, there's another phrase there, and others, or other people. Probably, these are just other Gentiles who were there. Other gospel accounts refer to them as sinners. However, Luke doesn't refer to them that way because, Luke himself was a Gentile. So he doesn't change the truth. He's precise. He's honest. And he accurately quotes the Pharisees later as they demeaningly refer to these Gentiles as sinners in verse 30. What are they doing? They're reclining. It means to sit back on a couch and recline at a meal. That was the custom of the day. They didn't sit up at tables like we do. They would actually sit on one side and then they would eat. It's interesting. These tax collectors are considered traitors. They're lowlives. They're outcasts to the Jews. And so to participate in fellowship over a meal like this, that was unheard of. It implied friendship. And it would have completely repulsed these religious leaders. And it did. And we find that in verses 30 to 32. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" It's interesting because that word for grumble is one that sounds like what it is. It's actually the word gagozul. Can you hear it? Kind of sounds like grumbling, muttering under their breath. They murmured. So sometimes it's word for the words used for the cooing of doves. It can be used for the buzzing of bees. But the point is they weren't invited to this feast. And you know what? They wouldn't have even come to this feast if they had been invited to it. But not being invited, they just hang outside and they criticize the disciples for being there. If the crowd was that large, it's possible that the feast would have been served out on the open court in Levi's house. So it would have been a garden party outside and they would have seen them. And there's their statement. Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? And it's interesting, the definite article there in front of both terms, tax collectors and sinners, sort of groups them grammatically into one unit. One group of all of them, all those, tax gatherers and sinners. They talk to the disciples. Why would that be? Why wouldn't they just talk directly to Jesus? Why not? Well, most likely it's a demonstration of a lack of courage, perhaps. Or possibly they want to hit the weakest link and so to cause the most damage. So rather than talking to Jesus himself, they start picking on his followers. And to eat and drink, again, that is something that was very, very significant in that culture. There was a mutual acceptance implied in eating and drinking with someone. And so how does Jesus respond? He answers them very, very profoundly and yet simply. He answers them and just says, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." Sometimes we think of physicians of that time period and kind of shudder. It's something that we think, well, wow, medicine back then, what was it? Well, really, medicine as early as the 3rd century BC was a science that was pursued. It was even flowering amongst the ancient Egyptians. The honor of having set up medical science as an empirical and rational thing really belongs above all to the Greeks. But really, even from Homer, we learn there was high esteem enjoyed by physicians in general, especially the ones that came from Egypt. But what happens is they would have been very, very familiar with what a doctor was. And of course, who goes to the doctor but those who are sick? And here he uses a contrast word that's as strong as possible in Greek. So he's saying to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. It can mean physical sickness, that term for sick, but certainly here it's talking about a moral sickness, a manner of having a corruption within, a perversity of heart. And he goes on to say, "I have not come to call the righteous, I have not come out to call them. To call is to summon. And what we see earlier is what happened? He called out to Matthew, come follow me. Did he call a righteous guy there? No. He noticed the tax collector and deliberately called him. And then we have the strong adversative again. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Sinners, those who are guilty, those who know that they are those that do not live up to the righteous standard of God. And the beautiful thing is that call that went out to Matthew then goes out today. If you are someone who sees that you do not measure up to the holy standard of God, the call to you is come, follow me. And Christ says, I will give you a righteousness that is not yours. And you receive it by faith in me. And so we have a calling to what? A calling to repentance. What is repentance? It means you were walking one way at one time, and then you turned and started going the exact opposite direction, walking another way. And that is exactly what Jesus calls the sinner to. So the question for us is, what must the Christian's relationship with the world be like in light of what we've just seen? And if you forget everything we've talked about this morning, if you can remember one phrase, one statement, let it be this. Christ-like compassion inspires infiltration. Pharisaical fear enables evacuation. Christ-like compassion inspires infiltration. Pharisaical fear enables evacuation. The compassionate and the fearful. And as we discuss things further, we're going to just be looking at a contrast between those two different types of people. So the first contrast we'll see is this. The compassionate are aware and sensitive to opportunities to impact the lost. Whereas on the other side, the fearful are completely oblivious to the lost. They don't care. You'll again notice that Jesus looked and saw and took note of an interest in a tax collector. He's one that took significant notice of him. It's sad because how many times do you and I not take notice of people around us who need Christ? Because we're just so busy doing our thing. In 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay became the first people to ascend the 29,035-foot peak of Mount Everest. And they were not the last. In the 1990s, Nepal lifted its once tight restrictions on climbing the legendary mountain in order to boost tourist dollars. As of 2006, more than 2,700 people have reached the summit of the world's tallest mountain, paying over $60,000 for the experience. It's expensive. One result of this commercial influx has been the erosion of the traditional moral code of mountaineering. In the rush to get to the top, amateurs who have paid a fortune for the bragging rights will do anything it takes to get to the summit, including abandoning other climbers. David Sharp became a casualty of this modern mentality in March of 2006. The 34-year-old engineer from Cleveland did manage to reach the summit on his own. However, he ran out of oxygen on the way back down, 984 feet from the top. And so he lay there dying, and as he was doing so, and this is sad and shocking, 40 climbers passed him by. Too eager to achieve their own goals to take charge on the top of the mountain. And they wanted to do that at someone else's expense. They wouldn't even want to use their oxygen up to help this other guy out. And as a result, David Sharp froze to death. According to Ed Vierstras, who has scaled all 14 of the world's 8,000-meter peaks, Sharp's death, sadly, is not unique. Quote, passing people who are dying is not uncommon. Unfortunately, there are those who say, hey, it's not my problem. I've spent all this money and I'm going to the summit. This attitude has produced disgust in many other climbers. Sir Edmund Hillary said this, on my expedition, there's no way you'd have left a man under a rock to die. But here's the question. Do you and I do the same thing in our lives? Oh, we've got this summit. We've got this peak. We've got to get there. And people around us are dying. And yet we're just focused on our goal. And we just move right along. Do the opportunities you have to impact the lost on a daily basis grip your heart? If not, why? Do you take notice of them, or are you oblivious to them? Do you care enough even to notice? Or are you too focused on your own goals? Is there yet another summit that you're out to conquer? Christ-like compassion inspires infiltration. Pharisaical fear enables evacuation. Here's another contrast that we see. The compassionate deliberately spend time with the lost. The fearful, on the other hand, deliberately separate themselves from the lost. You'll notice the text says, he ate and drank with them. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an error. When getting rebuked by these religious leaders, Jesus didn't say, oh, you're kidding me. These are tax gatherers? Ugh, what am I doing with them? No, it was deliberate. It was on purpose. Now, the fearful deliberately separate themselves from the lost. And in fairness to the Pharisees, we have to understand their history. They looked back on the Babylonian captivity and feared that happening again. And they saw that as happening because they had denied the Word, the Torah. And so they were set on following it in every way. But what happened was they forgot the mission God had given them. So the threat of contamination by paganism that we saw, you know, they saw throughout their history. Exodus 32, the golden calf. Ezra 9, the mixed marriages with the pagan culture. Isaiah 45, pagan idolatry. Isaiah 52, the call of God to be separate. We can understand that. But what happened is they had forgotten that God had placed them there to be a blessing to the world by entrusting them with the oracles of God. And we're similar in many ways. We don't want to be contaminated, and that's good. We're told we are to be holy as God is holy. And yet what happens is sometimes we can become so preoccupied with fear in that we retreat into sort of this Christian bubble, the Christian subculture. We retreat into our exclusive time only with Christian friends. We retreat to things like Christian music, Christian schools, Christian activities, Christian coffee houses, Christian craft classes, Christian daycare, and on and on and on and on it goes. Is there anything inherently wrong with any of those things? No, of course not. You know, is it wrong for a Christian to start a Christian coffee house? Well, I guess not. But you know what? Why not go to the pagan coffee house? They serve great coffee. I mean, you know the one I'm talking about with the green logo, right? The circular green logo. The one that's everywhere, right? You can't escape it. Why not, instead of going to a Christian coffee house, why not go to the pagan one, enjoy a great cup of coffee, and start a conversation with an unbeliever about Christ? But no, we just want to be in our warm, cozy little Christian bubble. We've embraced the same mistake that monasticism embraced hundreds of years ago. And these men would go off and they would isolate themselves in these huge structures just to focus on God and achieve this inner sense of the sublime while the world around them died and went to hell. This touches on many areas that we don't even have time to address. But it's important that you and I make deliberate efforts to be with people who do not know Jesus. We must. And if you do not have time in your life to be with people who don't know Christ, then lovingly I must say to you, you are living opposed to the gospel. If you have no time in your life because you are so busy doing so many things for people who are dying, then you are living opposed to the gospel. And you need to change the way you're using your time. Luke 15:1 and 2, we see it. The same thing happened again. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him. What were they doing? They were listening to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes, they began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." I hope that everyone here who knows Christ is even eager to take the time to be with people who don't know Jesus, to share a meal with them, and to share the mercy of the gospel with them. Christ-like compassion inspires infiltration. Pharisaical fear enables evacuation. The final contrast is this: the compassionate maintain a clear perspective on the objective, whereas the fearful lose the true objective. Jesus states his purpose very clearly in verse 32. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And it's so amazing how quickly we can lose the whole point of our mission, the whole purpose for it. On August 31st in 2005, FEMA, or the Federal Emergency Management Agency's regional director, Marty Bahamond, emailed the FEMA director regarding the situation in New Orleans immediately following Hurricane Katrina. And Bahamond wrote this: "Sir, I know that you know the situation is past critical. Here are some things you might not know. Hotels are kicking people out. Thousands are gathering in the streets with no food or water. Hundreds are being rescued from homes. There are dying patients in the disaster medical assistance team tent. Estimates that are many will die within hours. Evacuation is in process. Plans are developing for evacuating the dome. The hotel situation, though, is adding to our problem. We're out of food. We're running out of water at the dome. Plans are in the works to address this critical need. FEMA staff is okay and holding down the DMAT," that's that other disaster medical assistance team. "Staff is working in deplorable conditions. The sooner we can get out the medical patients, the sooner the better. Phone connectivity is completely impossible." So how do you think the director responded? Here's his email. Quote, "Thanks for the update. Anything specific I need to do or tweak?" Whoa. Did not understand the mission. Got sidetracked, to say the least. The whole point of why FEMA exists is to do something about this. Are you clear on your mission? Are you pursuing it actively? Or are you just living in a secluded, little, safe world? Christ-like compassion inspires infiltration. Pharisaical fear enables evacuation. In conclusion, I just want to ask the question, how can you and I grow in reaching out personally to other people? You see, the tendency in our culture today is to have a big event. You have an evangelism event. And you invite people to this event. And then the event takes care of everything for you. That way you don't have to actually share Christ because you're at an event. And the person you're sitting next to the person, someone up there does all the stuff. And then you can, you know, you've done your job. It's not it. You look throughout the New Testament. Guess how people came to know Jesus? One on one. It's not that the other things don't happen. If you even look at the stats today, guess what? It's one on one. Friendship evangelism, person to person. So how can we grow in reaching out personally to others? First, we must be a gospel-satisfied people. We must take time to meditate in an unhurried way on gospel truths. We must take time to expose our minds to these gospel truths so that we can gain depth in our understanding of what the gospel is, what God has accomplished through the gospel, and the joy of being reconciled to a holy God through Jesus Christ. That needs to excite our souls. And the only way that's going to happen is if you and I are deliberately exposing our souls to those realities in the pages of Scripture and in prayer. We must be a gospel-satisfied people. What happens when we do that? We gain a deeper sense of the sinfulness of sin. We also gain a deeper attitude of reverence in worship to our God. And we also gain a high view of God's grace in blessing sinful people through the gospel. Secondly, though, not only must we be a gospel-satisfied people, we must be a gospel-strategic people. We have to deliberately strategize on how we can personally share the gospel with people in our lives. Who are the people in your life that come to your mind that need Christ? And what are you doing to reach them? Maybe you're having a hard time even thinking of who are those people in my life. I like the little acrostic FACE that can give you some ideas of who those people are. FACE. FACE is a way to just kind of break down the different spheres of influence that you have. So the F, that stands for family. Those are biological relationships. Guess what? You're stuck with these people anyway. So you might as well offend them good. No, I'm just kidding. But you're stuck with them, they're stuck with you. You see them, they see you. That should be the very first mission field each of us has. Those you live with, those you grew up with, you know they're not there by accident. God is sovereign. He put them there. He also put you there. And there's a reason. The A stands for acquaintances or friends. Acquaintances and friends. Those are people who live near you or by you. There's some sort of geographical commonality. Maybe there's a commonality of interest. There's also C. That's career or calling. These are professional relationships. These are those that you work with or those with whom you're involved in the same endeavor. The E stands for entertainment or recreation. These are people that you play with, so to speak. Maybe you have something in common with them that you enjoy doing. That can be harnessed for the gospel. So as you think over the next week and as you pray about this in your own life, I'd like you to take the time to write down at least one name in the area that areas that we've listed. Family, acquaintances, careers, entertainment. And be open to cultivating a deeper relationship with them for the purpose of sharing Christ. In closing, there's just a few other ideas for intentional infiltration. And by the way, all of these ideas actually utilize your home. You see how Matthew used his home? It's a great thing. Guess what? Every culture on the face of the planet for all of history has at least one thing in common. They all have some form of a home. Even nomads who had no permanent place to live, guess what? They took their home with them. And some of you, by the way, do this already, and it's a joy to watch. But here we go. Praying a ton, consider some of these things. One, have a party, a block party, a birthday party, a seasonal party. All, you know, those kinds of gatherings are excellent relationship builders. You can center them around Christmas, games, food, sharing family traditions. You can also just have a dinner. Food is, again, a great social common denominator. You can have a progressive dinner, limited to a few families. You can have a potluck of some kind. You can have a picnic at your house, an informal outdoor picnic. Turn on the barbecue. I know many of you men here are very skillful at frying or cooking flesh on an open flame. Flesh, I love that. I think we just came out of the Christmas season. I was thinking of Good King Wenceslas. That I taught the kids that song. There's one line that says, "Bring me flesh and bring me wine." You know, it's a manly thing, right? Flesh. Anyway, you can do that. Set up the barbecue, lay the stuff out, let the smell waft through the neighborhood, and then invite people over. Not many will turn you down. You know, have a special event in your neighborhood. You can even be the one organizing a neighborhood event. You can have a neighborhood golf tournament. I don't play golf, so I can't relate to that. But if you do, you can. You can have a neighborhood tennis tournament, a softball game. You can have a game night. Also, something else you can do, this would be outside the home, but what if you're just a person who likes to volunteer? Volunteer for different things. Become active in the local PTA. Help with different sports leagues. You can do that. Have a sensitive heart. That's what Jesus did when he noticed the tax collector. He was sensitive. Pray that God would give you a sensitive heart. Take a delicious dessert over to a new neighbor. Remember important dates like birthdays or anniversaries. Take note of special occasions in your neighborhood. Weddings, graduations. You know, right now with this war that our country's involved in, military honors, that can be a great way to reach people. Because those men and women are serving at great cost. And you just noticing that, just taking the time to show appreciation and thanks can speak volumes to them. Help coworkers deal with problems in their lives. Be sensitive to the needs of other people around you. And as we do so, God will be glorified. And we can be a people of intentional infiltration. Most of all, so that that very gospel that excites our souls, that thrills us, will ultimately be the very thing shared with them to God's glory and for their eternal good. Let's pray. Lord, again, we ask that you would cause our souls to be ignited with passion for the gospel and for reaching out. And even in the Sundays ahead, as we hear of what our missionaries are doing in those efforts all over the world, we pray that we would not be neglectful of that very mission here that we each have. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and greatly honored as your wondrous gospel goes forth and takes the dead and brings them to life in Jesus. And to this end, we pray now. Amen.